The first reading is from Genesis chapter 15, beginning at the first verse. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The word of the Lord.
The second reading is from Hebrews 11, beginning in the first verse. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, but before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The word of the Lord.
Let us stand together for reading of the gospel. The holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Lord Jesus.
Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third watch and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The Gospel of the Lord.
Friends, let's pray. Father, you are a faithful God, and your promises are sure. God, help us to know your faithfulness so much deeper this morning through the reading of your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, last week we talked about the importance of looking to the past in order to move more faithfully into the future that God has prepared for us. Now, one of the things that we see when we look to the past is all the ways that the Lord has been faithful. And that's where our hope comes from. You see, since God never changes, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, we know if he's been faithful to us in the past, he's going to be faithful to us in the future. The New Testament lesson that we read just a minute ago, Hebrews chapter 11, is a great, great example of this very thing. You see, in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer takes us on a journey throughout history, and he gives us example after example after example of saints who have come before us, who have been faithful to the Lord because of the promise. And the reason why he does that is because he calls us to imitate their faith. You see, all of these fathers and mothers in the faith, they trusted the Lord. And that trust gave them strength to live their lives in hope. And that's really the point of all of this. You see, we imitate the faith of those who have come before us, and it gives us guidance as we seek to live as people of faith in our own day and age. You know, as we listen to Hebrews chapter 11, one of the things that we notice from all of these saints is that they are people who looked forward in hope. You see, God had given them a promise. God had given them a promise, and they were looking forward to a time when the God who is faithful would fulfill that promise. And you know what? It governed how they lived their lives in the present. You see, in the past, God had given them a future promise which gave them direction for the present. See how that works? See, in fact, that's the way it's always worked throughout all of salvation history. And that's the way it still works today for the life of the church. See, the people of God, we are a future-oriented people. And that's because the God that we worship is a God who makes the future known. In Isaiah 46:10, God himself says this, "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purposes." See, God is unchanging. God is faithful. And he fulfills the promises that he gives to his people. And it's the truth of that that forms the foundation that all the saints of old have stood on as they faced trials, as they faced persecution, as they suffered. It also formed the foundation that they needed when God just seemed slow to act. You see, God's ways are not our ways, and God's timing is not our timing. But we know that God is faithful. The past points us to the future, which guides our present. The past points us to the future, which guides the present. It's because of that that the theologians love to describe the church as what's called an eschatological community. That's a great phrase you can impress your friends at parties with, the eschatological community. See, eschatology is just simply a theological word that means the study of the last things. But what it points to is the final consummation of salvation history when Jesus returns and when he establishes the kingdom And when all things are made new, see, the church is an eschatological community because everything that we do as the body of Christ is governed by our hope in this promise of the new creation. Everything that we do. That promise, it governs how we see the world. It governs how we understand our new identity as Christians. It governs how we interact with each other. It governs our ethics. It governs our morality. It governs how we pray. It governs how we respond to tragedies. It governs how we rejoice and celebrate. Friends, it governs everything that we do in life. And friends, the promise of the new creation, it governs our vision for the mission of Christ Church here in Murrells Inlet. It governs everything. This promise of the new creation. Friends, the new creation is coming. Jesus will return. But until he does, you know what we're called to do? We're called to wait. We're called to wait. The thing that we all love to do, right? Just waiting around. However, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that Scripture holds out for us a very different definition of what it means to wait than what we would normally think of. You see, biblical waiting is anything but just passively sitting around doing nothing. Now, for the Christians, waiting is this: actively living our lives oriented towards the coming kingdom. Actively living our lives oriented towards the coming kingdom. See, we're certain that Jesus is going to return. And when he does, he's going to come as Savior and he's going to establish the kingdom. But the timing is uncertain. The timing is uncertain. And so until then, we wait. Not passively sitting around doing nothing, but actively living our lives in the present, oriented towards the future fulfillment of the kingdom. Now, we're going to see this illustrated from when we look at our gospel passage this morning, Luke chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 32 this morning. See, that in this passage, Jesus is going to describe for us exactly how we are to wait patiently for his return. And he's going to tell us how to get ready for his return, and he's going to tell us why it is that we're able to wait patiently for his return. So as you're turning to Luke chapter 12, let me give you just a brief word of the context. You see, Luke chapter 12 is a very long chapter in which Jesus is encouraging his disciples not to worry, not to be anxious about all the things that we might be anxious about in life. And Luke chapter 12 starts out with a whole encouragement to stand fast, even in the face of persecution. So it's in that context in which Jesus says, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now, we touched on this a little bit last week, and I want to press into this a little bit more this morning. He starts out with this by saying, "Fear not, fear not." Why would he start with that? The reason is because fear is a distraction. Fear is simply a distraction. It causes us to forget who God is. Fear only comes when we've either forgotten or we've just simply stopped believing in God's goodness and in God's faithfulness to keep his promises. And that's why Jesus begins by reminding us who God is. God is a good father. God is a good father. And you know what good fathers know how to do? Good fathers know how to give good gifts. And it brings joy to the Father. I can tell you that at every birthday or at every Christmas, when I see my children's face light up when I've given them a gift, I probably have more joy out of that than they get from the actual object or gift that's given. Good fathers know how to give good gifts. And the gift that Jesus is saying that the good father knows how to give is the very kingdom itself. The very kingdom itself. Think about that for a moment. We're going to be given the kingdom, not because of anything that we've done to earn it, not because God just simply needs us to have it. No, he's going to give us the kingdom simply because that's who he is. That's his character. He is a good God who takes pleasure in us receiving our highest good, which is the kingdom. But we begin to worry, we begin to be afraid when we forget that particular truth, or we begin to think that God is other than he actually is. See, Jesus tells us that he delights to give us the kingdom. And again, we talked a little bit about this last week, but the kingdom is that sphere of God's sovereignty. Where the king is, we know that God is in control. We know that God is absolutely in control. And so we pray for the things. So what we pray for is that the things that would be true in heaven would also be true on earth. That's the Lord's Prayer. And as we pray that, we need to be reminding ourselves, well, what is true in heaven? Well, in heaven, there's true peace, there's true joy, there is perfect love. In the kingdom of heaven, there is no loneliness, there is no oppression, there is no pain, there is no suffering. But why is that true? You ever think about that? Why is that true? The reason that's true is because heaven is where the king is. In the kingdom of heaven, that's where the king is. And wherever the king goes, there goes the kingdom. And so here's the thing. So in saying that God is going to give us the kingdom, it's not saying that he's going to give us something. He's not going to give us some object. What it's saying is that he's going to give us a person. The king is going to give us himself. That's how we receive the kingdom, by receiving the king. In Luke 12, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's really early in his ministry at this point. But as we're listening to these words, we're listening to them after the cross. We're listening to them after the resurrection. We're listening to them after the ascension. And we're listening to them after Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit has been poured out into our hearts. What that means for us, friends, is that for those of us who have trusted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have the Spirit of the King living in us. We have the very Spirit of the Messiah living in us. That's why we can say with the Apostle Paul, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And we can also rejoice in the words of the Apostle Paul when he says, "If any man is in Christ, there's a new creation." There's a new creation. The point here is that the promise of the new creation has already begun. This promise of this coming fulfillment of the new creation, it's already a present reality. See, Paul opens his book to the Ephesians, saying that we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm of reality. We've received every spiritual blessing. And in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says that Christians have been sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is our guarantee of this inheritance until we take full possession of it to the praise of his glory. Friends, that's a wonderful truth. The kingdom is a current reality for the church, even if it's not fully manifested. You see, that's the same truth that the writer of Hebrews wants to point us to. In Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 1, he gives us this great, great definition of faith. And here's how he says it. He says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation." Now, there's a subtlety in the Greek that gets lost in translation, particularly for that word assurance. The word for assurance in Greek is the word hypostasis. It basically just means substance. In fact, the King James Version translates it as such. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. There's a really great meaning that the Greeks understood about that particular word. You see, the substance of something meant it was the very idea of the reality of that object or whatever it is. And so what the writer is trying to tell us is this, is that when we have faith in Jesus, we already possess, if only in part, the reality of that which is promised to us. That's why all the saints who have come before us were able to live lives faithfully in all the ways that they did, because by faith, they had already experienced that which was promised. It was real to them, and it was a reality to them. Friends, that's why we can wait patiently with our lives oriented to the future kingdom, because the kingdom is already ours. It's a current reality. Now, true, it's only partial, but it's a reality nonetheless. That's why Christians are encouraged to wait in the way that we're encouraged to wait, because we've been given a guarantee of that which is already ours. So that's why we can wait. And now Jesus is going to instruct us on how to wait. And here's what we're told to do to be ready to receive the kingdom. Verse 33. You gotta love this. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. He says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let me set you at ease. This is only my second sermon. I'm not going to talk about money this morning. I'll wait till number three. But friends, it's not inconsequential that Jesus, after he has just encouraged us to not worry about all the things that we worry about in life, that he encourages us to go sell our possessions and give to the needy. The reason why is because he's pointing us to what it looks like to live oriented to the kingdom. Now, he doesn't say go sell all of the possessions. What he's trying to say is here, be the kind of person who is so ready to receive God's good gift that we're not distracted or burdened by our material possessions. You see, I think the heart of this explanation here comes at that very last line where he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The Anglican theologian, a guy by the name of Dr. Ashley Null, he describes the human condition like this. He says the human condition is, it can be described like this: what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. I don't know if you've heard that before, but what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. See, most of the time, we think that we make decisions based on just great rational thinking, that if something makes sense to us, then that's what we're going to do. The problem is that's not actually how it usually works. You see, reason, most of the time, is at the mercy of our desires. When we love something, then we'll choose to do or not do something based on our desire for it. And then our mind will come up with all the reasons to justify our decisions. This is something that St. Augustine taught us so many centuries ago. But the problem with that is this. As it says in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all else. And in the prophet Ezekiel, God says that apart from him, our hearts are like stones. Our hearts are like stones. But thankfully, it doesn't stop there, because we have the promise of the new covenant, where God says, I will remove your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will write my commandments upon your heart, and I will put my spirit within you. You see, through the gospel, which is the message of God's transforming love for unworthy sinners, we're made new, and we're given a new heart, one that is turned towards God. And so we need to continually remind ourselves of who God is and what he's done for us on the cross and in the resurrection. And as we continually remind ourselves about all that God has done for us, that's how we grow in our love for God. And you know what? As we grow in our love for God, this funny thing happens. We begin to love God more, and we begin to love the things that God loves. What is it that God loves? God loves unworthy sinners. Did you realize that? Thanks be to God. He loves unworthy sinners. God loves the poor. He loves the outcast. And people who love the Father are people who don't think twice about helping those in need. That's because we know that we have freely received the kingdom from our Father who is good. And so when we freely give what we have freely received, we're making the realities of the kingdom known in the lives of those who need it. God, just as God has made those realities known in our own life. Friends, here's a wonderful truth. The reason we don't have to fear is because in the kingdom of God, there is no scarcity. There is only abundance, and we can give from out of the abundance of the kingdom. In verse 35, Jesus is going to continue to tell us what it looks like to wait with our lives oriented toward the kingdom. He's going to tell us this. He's going to say, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from a wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him when he comes and knocks." See, he continues with this parable about a master who's gone to a wedding, and he leaves his servants to watch over a house. Now, weddings in our day, they don't take that long. I just did one a couple months ago. The ceremony was about a half an hour, and then we celebrated at the reception for maybe 2 hours, and I was home in time to put the kids to bed. That's not how weddings went in first century Israel. In fact, you could be gone for days, maybe even weeks, because not only did you have to travel, but man, let me tell you, they knew how to party. They knew how to celebrate. They would celebrate weddings for days on end. And so the truth of that meant that you never knew when you were really going to be home. It was certain that the master was coming home, but the timing was uncertain. Notice how he describes the servants. He tells them to stay dressed and ready for action. In Greek, that's the phrase, "gird up your loins." It's the same phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians 6 when he's talking about the spiritual armor, where the idea is that a soldier would have to take his robe and tuck it into his belt so that he'd be able to run unhindered and he'd be able to fight without any hindrance. The master has gone away in this parable, but he will come home and nobody knows, and so they have to be ready. However, while they're away, or while the master's away, the servants aren't just sitting around, they're not twiddling their thumbs, they're not playing games on their phones. They have work to do. They have work to do. One of the things that they tell them to do is to keep the lamps burning. Now, these lamps were oil lamps, and they had to stay lit by continually putting oil in them. And if they went out, especially at night, that was treacherous because then the master couldn't find his way home. And so if the servants waited until the master was about to arrive, it was too late. Let me tell you a little story. When I was in seminary, Laura and I, we lived in Chicago, and we had two little kids at the time. And I was going to school full-time. Well, the way that I was able to stay in school full-time is that I got a job as an estate caretaker. We lived in this apartment above a garage in this house that was bigger than anything I've ever been in. Big house, wealthy neighborhood, Chicago North Shore, if you know this neighborhood. The people who owned the house, well, they didn't just have this house. They also had two other houses in other parts of the country. And so what that meant was they were gone about a third of the year, which is one of the reasons why they wanted a caretaker there to take care of the estate and make sure that everything was okay so that when they came home, they could just get on with their lives. Now, it was a great arrangement. While they were gone, I had stuff I had to do. One of the things that I had to do was shovel the driveway of snow. And for those of you who have lived in the north, particularly in the Chicago area, you know that's not fun. It's not fun shoveling that snow. But I had to keep the driveways cleared, even in the middle of lake effect snowstorms, because I didn't know when they were going to come home. Now, sometimes I did know. They would give me a schedule. But on way too many occasions, they would come home without me knowing. They would just show up. And on way too many occasions, I had a lot of my responsibilities went unfinished. See, here's the problem. They weren't paying me to be in this job. So we were living there rent-free, which was great, but I still had to put food on the table. And so I was working two other part-time jobs on top of going to school full-time. And so them being away made it way too easy for me to neglect my duties. And they would come home, and I'd have to make an excuse on why something wasn't done. Now, friends, they were very gracious people. They were probably glad when I left, but they were gracious people. But you see, this is it's an example like this. This is why Jesus goes to such great length to remind us, friends, that we're not in control of the time frame. We're not in control of the time frame. We don't know when he will return. And so we can't let ourselves get distracted or even burdened by the things that would keep us from being about all the things that the church is to be about. And the encouragement here in Luke 12 is this: to faithfully persevere in actively living our lives oriented towards the truth of the coming kingdom. So friends, in the time I have left, let me just briefly mention three things that typically distract us from kingdom-oriented living. We've already talked a little bit about possessions, and it's very easy to put our trust in our security and our happiness in other things other than the kingdom of God. Sin is another thing in our life that distracts us from being about the things that God wants us to be about. Sin weighs us down. It burdens us. That's why confession is so important, to bring our sins to God and let him take them away so that we can freely do the things that he's given us to do. And the third is this. It has to do with our sins. It has to do about releasing our sins to the Lord, because you see, sins make us inwardly focused people. Sins keep us focused on ourselves. But kingdom-oriented people are outward-focused people. We focus on others, and so we can actively wait by inviting others into all the realities of the kingdom that we have already experienced. You see, in another parable in Luke chapter 14, we have the parable of the great wedding feast in which the king throws a banquet. And after all the original guests, they refuse that invitation, the king tells his servants, "Then I want you to go out into the highways and into the byways, and I want you to compel people to come in." That's the word he uses, compel people to come in and feast and rejoice. Kingdom-oriented people are people who live lives actively seeking to bring the realities of the kingdom that they experience to those who are not currently experiencing those realities. And so, friends, we wait. But we wait as Christians, as people whose lives are oriented towards the future fulfillment of the kingdom. And we can actively prepare to receive what we already have in part. Jesus ends in verse 37, he says, "Blessed are those are the servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service, and he will have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them." Isn't that a great truth? The master himself will serve his servants. How cool is that? You see, that's a picture. The picture is that the master has gone away, but when he comes, it's not going to be business as usual. Things are not going to simply get back to the way they were beforehand. That's one of the great truths about the kingdom of God, is that in the kingdom, things get reoriented. Life gets made new. The picture is of a master that has been at a wedding feast, and when he returns, he's going to bring all of that goodness of that feast with him, and he's going to share it with his servants. And because of this feast, his servants will never be hungry or thirsty again. Friends, my encouragement to you this morning is that as we are looking ahead to all that God has in store for us, may we be a church who lives our lives in the present according to the future promised kingdom. And we can do that because, friends, we already possess it. Freely we've received. So, friends, we can freely give. Let's pray. Father, our prayer this morning is that you would keep us always oriented to the truth of the promised coming kingdom, so that we might walk in the steps of those who have come before us, looking ahead at what you have promised, and so that we may be faithful servants of you as we await your return. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.